Now let us pray. O God, whose word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, grant to us who are here before you that we may receive your truth into our hearts in faith and love. May your word teach us and guide us, uphold and comfort us, so that we may be prepared for every good word and work to the honour of your name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we've seen over the past few studies, Paul begins a new section of his epistle in verse 12. He now begins a series of personal appeals to the Galatians, and this lasts down to verse 20. We pick up the thread this morning in verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? This follows on from the vivid description of the love the Galatians had shown to Paul while he was among them. You remember that Paul had been ill, possibly with an illness that affected his eyesight. So great had been the affection of the Galatians at that time for the apostle, they would, says Paul, have even plucked out their own eyes and given them to him had such a thing been possible. But now that the Galatians have fallen under the influence of the Judaizers, there's been a strange transformation in their attitude to Paul. The affection has gone. The bond that once bound them together in spiritual friendship has been broken. The Galatians are now treating Paul as though he were an enemy. Paul feels it keenly, and so he says to the Galatians, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" What is the truth the apostle has told them? Well, the truth of the gospel. The gospel preached by Paul and the other apostles of Christ, the true gospel. The message of the Judaizers, however, is no gospel at all. It is not good news to be told that you must obey the law of Moses in order to be in Christ. You can be circumcised, you can keep the strict kosher diet, you can observe Judaism's calendar of holy days, you can do all of it, and yet none of it will put you in Christ. You see, you can do all those things without faith in Christ. And faith in him is the necessary and sufficient condition of belonging to him. And if you belong to him, you have his righteousness, righteous in Christ by faith. On the other hand, if you think you have to obey the law in order to be in Christ, then you will never be in him, because the law demands perfect obedience. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Deuteronomy 27:26. Who has ever given such flawless obedience? No one. There never has been a perfect Israelite other than Christ himself. And by his perfect submission, both to the life precepts and the death penalty of that law, Christ has brought its reign to an end. His resurrection inaugurates the new creation. Well, Paul has told the Galatians this. He has warned them not to listen to any other supposed gospel, but only to the apostolic gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. You become righteous in God's reckoning, not by keeping the law, but by trusting in Christ, relying on his work, not yours, his obedience and faithfulness, not yours, that faithful obedience of Christ, which reached its apex in his giving himself a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Here alone is righteousness. Here alone is reconciliation with God. Here alone is the gift of the life-giving Spirit. God put his own seal of approval on Christ's faithful obedience unto death by raising him up again. Now, in saying this, Paul has done nothing other than simply tell the truth. Yet, sadly, the Galatians have reacted by treating Paul as though he were an enemy. Paul tries to shock them into an awareness of their folly by putting this question to them. Have I really become your enemy then, just because I tell you the truth? Is the truth of Christ so awful that its messenger must be counted a deadly foe. The implication, of course, is that they are really being hostile to the truth, not to Paul. Let me suggest a couple of applications here. Sometimes we can be offended by another Christian, perhaps by a preacher, because of something he has said. If that happens, we need to ask ourselves very carefully whether it might really be the truth that has offended us. What if the other Christian or the preacher has said something biblically true? In that case, why are we offended with him? We can deceive ourselves into thinking we're angry with a man, when in reality we're angry with the truth. There was a preacher, a friend of mine, who once preached about a particular sin. Afterwards, a person in the congregation seemed rather angry with him because this person had been made to feel very sinful. It seems this person believed that one does not come to church in order to be made to feel sinful. The suspicion has to be that the person concerned was actually angry with the Bible, not the preacher, for having touched a sore spot in that person's life. But the preacher received a dose of wrath. Let's beware. If anything a fellow believer or a preacher says irritates or angers us, let's ask whether we have honest grounds for our anger, or is it really the truth that has offended us? If it is, we're putting ourselves in the foolish position of the Galatians towards Paul, counting him an enemy merely because he had told them the truth. Their real problem was with the truth, not with Paul. And then secondly, where the truth of the gospel is concerned and the good of souls is at stake, we must not refrain from speaking the truth out of the fear of causing offence. There are certain basic truths that belong to the very foundation of the gospel, and we mustn't be intimidated into keeping silent about them in case someone is angered or offended. Now, yes, there are other truths that do not have that foundational status. If I'm with godly pedo-Baptists, I don't have to immediately start correcting them about their understanding of baptism. If I'm with godly exclusive psalmodists, I don't have to immediately start correcting them about their understanding of worship. But if it's the fundamental truths of the gospel, as it was with the Galatians, if it's a question of a truth that could affect a person's eternal salvation, as it was with the Galatians, then we must not keep silent merely through a fear of causing offence. For example, if someone says in our company, in our hearing, that all religions are really the same, just different paths to heaven, and we keep silent for fear of causing offence, then we have offended Christ. We must speak. And if people are going to be offended, they'll have to be offended. So then, we need to be bold and undaunted when it comes to fundamental gospel truth. Paul clearly was. He had no hesitation in condemning the false gospel of the Judaizers, even though his action cost him dearly. The very way of salvation was at stake. Justification by faith in Christ alone was at stake. And so Paul spoke out in a very plain and straightforward manner, and, well, he had to take the consequences. May God grant us this intrepid spirit. Then on into verse 17, where Paul says, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them." They are the Judaizers. Affect means try to win your affections. But not well means not in a good way, that is, with bad motives. So what Paul is saying is, these Judaizers make much of you, but for no good purpose. They are so zealous to win your favor, but they're not doing it for your good. There's an evil purpose behind the fair words. And then Paul states what this evil purpose was. They want to exclude you. Exclude from what? Well, I suspect Paul's meaning is this, that the Judaizers wish to cut the Gentile Galatians off from belonging to the people of God, to exclude them from belonging to God's people. Remember, the Judaizers taught that a Gentile could not truly belong to the New Testament people of God, the Church of Christ, without submitting to the law of Moses, without becoming a Jew. Acts 15:1, remember? Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul may very well be saying, the Judaizers wish to convince you that you cannot be real Christians without embracing the Old Testament law. So their real purpose is to cut you Gentile believers off from the people of God, to exclude you from the church, unless, of course, you Gentiles are willing to become Jews. So the Judaizers are concealing a sinister purpose behind their smiles and sweet words to the Galatians. And finally, Paul says, they want to exclude you that ye might affect them. In other words, that you might have affection for them, that you might be devoted to them. By trying to win you over to their false gospel, what the Judaizers are really trying to do is make you zealous for them, to make you their fans, their devotees. That's their real motive. They are empire building. They're not really concerned for your well-being, your true interests. Just so long as you sign up and become good party members, that's all they are concerned about. They do not have the love for your souls that I, Paul, your spiritual father, have. John Gill says, they merely wish you to love them, show respect to them, be on their side, follow their directions, imbibe their doctrines, and give up yourselves wholly to their care and be at their call and command. That's all they're concerned about. But they don't love you. Paul here has given a very accurate portrayal of a cult. Heretical teaching is not the only mark of a cult. A cult is marked by zeal for winning converts to itself. But there's no true love. What the cult really wants to do is cut you off from everyone else, especially those who are opposed to the cult, and to make you a good party member, zealous for the cult. Now, if they can do that, if they can get you to clap in the right places, wave the flag, chant the slogans, toe the line, so that you're a good little Nazi, a good little communist, or a good little Judaizer who doesn't ask awkward questions, then that's all a cult is interested in doing to you. It wants to make mindless clones. To that end, they'll be all smiles, all fair words, all flattery, but they don't really love you. They don't love you as a person. They're not really concerned about your happiness. You'll soon find that out if you dare to question, to think outside the box. Such, says Paul, were the Judaizers, and such have been cults in every age. Now again, let me suggest a couple of applications here. First, let's never think that true Christians are the only ones who have a faith they are zealous to spread, and that only true Christians can be smiling, friendly people as they seek to spread their faith. A cult can be just like that. The Judaizers were just like that. So let's not be naive. Zeal for one's belief and apparent friendliness are no guarantee of anything whatsoever. If you meet someone who has an enthusiasm for his faith and he's all smiles and sweet words, that in no way ensures that what he believes is the truth. He might be a Judaizer or a modern-day equivalent of the Judaizers. Are there not many Christ-denying cults and sects out there who perhaps even put Christians to shame by their religious enthusiasm and zeal and their friendly attitudes? We need, however, to test and evaluate a person's faith by the scriptures. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. So, let's not be gullible, credulous, easy to fleece, taken in by mere enthusiasm and smiles. Second, let's beware of becoming a cult ourselves. Even a gospel church can take on the trappings of a cult. We can get to a point, if we're not careful, where we've lost interest in really loving people, loving them as unique and precious individuals, and all we're really interested in is conformity, squeezing everyone into our mold, making them good party members who will say and do all the right things. But do we love them? Are we honestly concerned about their well-being, their happiness? Will we allow them to ask questions without jumping on them? The last thing we want is to give our doctrinal loyalty to the gospel and then to behave like Judaizers, a cult whose only real interest is empire building and mindless conformity. I look back with gratitude at the way I was welcomed in the first Reformed Baptist church I ever belonged to. I was young in the faith. I had some strange ideas. I openly asked difficult questions. In several points, I now believe I was in error. But they embraced me, loved me, affirmed whatever was good in me, tolerated my eccentricities, taught me in a kindly way, but not a patronizing way. And I'm sure it was all to my eternal benefit. There was a church there which had not only the gospel of Paul, but the heart of Paul. On the other hand, I know of another church, no, it wasn't this one, I know of another church where a young visitor turned up one morning carrying a Bible, which was not the Bible used in that church. The poor visitor was almost literally pounced on, the Bible snatched out of his hands, and a proper Bible thrust into his hands. The people at the door seemed more offended by the sight of the visitor's Bible than pleased to see the visitor. Needless to say, it wasn't only the first, but the last visit of that particular visitor to that particular church. Who knows where he ended up? Did they even care? As Francis Schaeffer insisted so strongly and rightly, orthodoxy in the truth is necessary, but by itself it is not sufficient. It must be allied to the love of Christ. Truth without love is very ugly. May God preserve us and continue to preserve us and all his churches from that. May he give us Paul's doctrine and Paul's love. And then verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. The good thing Paul has in mind here is the gospel itself, the life-giving truths of salvation in Christ. But the apostle is highlighting a weakness among the Galatians. They were zealous enough for the gospel when Paul himself was actually with them in person. But it looks as though they weren't able to hold on to that enthusiasm when Paul was absent. With Paul being physically away from them, they lost their zeal for the gospel and they fell victim to the Christ-denying novelties of the Judaizers. And so Paul has to say to them, you ought to be zealous for the gospel, not just when I'm there in your midst, but always, even when I, your spiritual father, am absent. Your commitment to the gospel mustn't rise and fall according to whether or not I am present. Let me suggest a practical application to ourselves at the church level. We may have heard of or come across churches that were zealous for the truth during the ministry of a particular preacher, but once he was gone, the church very soon drifted off into novelties and error. Such churches are reenacting the folly of the Galatians. We have to ask ourselves, was that church's commitment really to the truth the preacher proclaimed, or was their commitment actually to the preacher, his captivating eloquence, perhaps, or his forceful personality. Because of the frailty of our fallen nature, we're very prone to give our loyalty to a person rather than to the truth. And you see, that means that our beliefs, our spirituality, our worship can fluctuate according to the human being we are giving our loyalty to. And I think we can see how foolish that is. That's the essence of a personality cult. The New Testament church itself was plagued with this problem of personality cults. As Paul says in his first epistle to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church was split into factions, giving their allegiance to different Christian leaders. I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos. But we can learn here from the old Greek philosophers. One of them once said, famously, Plato is my friend, but truth is my master. Plato, greatest of the old Greek philosophers, he's a great man, he's a great philosopher, and I've learned a lot from him. Plato is my friend, but at the end of the day, truth is my master. I'm not committed to a fallible human being, but to the truth in all its beauty and purity. We must learn that in a Christian way. Churches mustn't give their primary allegiance to a preacher so that when the preacher changes, the church changes. Arminian in the 1960s, Reformed in the 1970s, Charismatic in the 1980s, Ecumenical in the 1990s, and something else now. Churches must give their primary allegiance to the truth as it is in Jesus. We must be zealous for the truth, zealous for the gospel, not because we have a preacher among us who preaches these things, but even in the absence of any such preacher. We must be grounded in the gospel and not in a personality. Now, let me suggest a more extended particular lesson for ourselves from this passage that we've been looking at. Let's consider this quality of zeal mentioned in verses 17 and 18. Zeal. Paul is speaking about zeal for the gospel, but I think we can extend what he says to zeal for everything that is good. Now, in some parts of the Reformed Church today, it must be said, zeal is frowned on. Perhaps we cover up our own lack of zeal for truth and salvation by condemning those who have it. They are unbalanced, they are fanatics. And to speak with honesty, sometimes they are. There is a zeal and an enthusiasm that are not according to truth and do far more harm than good. However, not all zeal is bad, and not all enthusiasm is bad. Merely because some kinds of zeal and enthusiasm are unbalanced and fanatical, we shouldn't react by denouncing all zeal and shunning all enthusiasm. That would make us cold, heartless, unfeeling, having only the dry shell of Christianity. No, says Paul and the scriptures, there's a proper and godly zeal. It is good to be zealous in a good thing. Verse 18. Such zeal is commendable. As I say, Paul here primarily means a zeal for the apostolic gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But it seems fair to enlarge that to embrace a zeal for all that is truly good. A zealous concern for what is good lies at the root of a proper zeal for the gospel itself. Why would I be zealous for the gospel if I did not perceive it to be good, to originate from the God of all goodness, and to advance his good purposes in the world? Now, the Bible itself praises the quality of zeal for what is good. And Christ himself has set us the example. We find this in John chapter 2. Verse 13 following, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remember that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The quotation, "it was written," comes from Psalm 69. "For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Christ was zealous for his Father's house. He was ardent about the glory of his Father, the worship of his Father, about people acknowledging that divine glory and allowing it to transform them. Here in John 2, the godly zeal of Christ overflows into physical action as he overturns the tables of the greedy money changers in the temple and drives them and their filthy merchandise out. Now, I'm not saying that we should use physical force in our efforts at reforming church life. Christ had an authority as Lord of the temple that we don't have to take direct action in this very physical way against what violated his Father's honor. At the Great Council of Nicaea in the year 325, which defended the deity of Christ against the heretic Arius, one Orthodox bishop, Nicholas of Myra, lost his temper with Arius and physically assaulted him, giving him a good box on the ears. Nicholas was disciplined afterwards for doing that. Such conduct is utterly unbecoming. But the point of John 2 is, look at the zeal of Christ. See with what ardor and fervor he was devoted to his Father's glory, his Father's worship, his Father's holiness. If the Lord of his redeemed people had so zealous a commitment to what is good, it ill becomes the redeemed themselves to be half-hearted, lazy, careless, and negligent. Remember what the exalted Christ said to the church of Laodicea. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." It's Revelation 3, 15, 16. Spurgeon comments, "If your heart today is sufficiently awake to tell you that you are not living as near to God as you were some years ago, that you have not the love to him you once had, that your warmth and zeal for Christ has departed from you, I beseech you, hear the voice of Jesus Christ. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent and do thy first works." Zeal for God and his gospel is a vital grace of the twice-born heart. How vital? Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2, verse 13 following. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of or for good works." The Saviour values godly zeal so highly, it was one of the things he died on the cross to produce in us. He suffered in order that he might purchase the gift of zeal to make his people zealous for good works, zealous to do what is good. Christ's ransomed people are not to have a lethargic, reluctant attitude, but a keenness and eagerness to do what is good in the sight of God. It should arouse our fullest and most complete devotion. Above all else, I would be a good man, do good works, establish good relationships, that I might honor my good God. Now, if I'm not zealously affected in that way, how is Christ seeing the fruit of his passion in my life. Now, let me just suggest a few important qualifications to this. First of all, when some of us hear about godly zeal, it somehow translates in our conduct into zeal for putting everyone else right. We become zealous in correcting others, pointing out other people's faults and errors, taking others to task for their perceived failures, and generally making a wretched nuisance of ourselves. Now, this is very far from what Scripture means. Remember the admonition of Christ, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." My zeal for what is good must chiefly and primarily be a zeal that I myself be good. I should reserve most of my rebukes and corrections for myself. Second, zeal must always be under the control of knowledge. Suffice it to say that zeal without knowledge is the sin of fanaticism. Our enthusiasm must always be governed and guided by a sound knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. A zeal that is not according to knowledge can destroy the church. And third, our zeal must be specifically a zeal for what is good. It is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. A good thing. It's not some general attribute of zeal that Paul or the Bible commends. People can be zealous for all manner of things. Zealous for football. Zealous for a political creed. Zealous for their fleshly family. But Scripture does not commend a mere general zeal. It commends a zeal for what is good, for the gospel, for truth, for things that promote God's gracious and holy purposes. And that means that within the community of faith, I am not to be zealous for trivialities. I am not to be enthusiastic for my hobbies and my private interests. Not here, not within the fellowship of God's people. I must leave that zeal for my domestic life. Here, within the community of the Saviour, I am to be zealous for what is good, for that which contributes to the moral and spiritual well-being of the fellowship. Does that describe you and me? Having made those qualifications, however, we're left with zeal for that which is good as a necessary birthmark of the true Christian. Zealous to grow in faith. Zealous to worship God. Zealous to honor Christ and see him honored. Zealous to help others wherever I can help. Perhaps this morning we feel sluggish and lacking in zeal. Where shall we obtain it? Well, not from ourselves, but from Christ. All sanctification flows from him. He's the fountain of all grace. Remember Titus 2:13? He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Christ's redemptive work is aimed, among other things, at begetting zeal within us. Therefore, the more we contemplate Christ the Redeemer and commune with him, the more filled we will be with his grace, power, and life. Zeal is the fruit, but Christ is the root. Is that root in you and in me this morning? To quote Jonathan Edwards, "Christ is not in his people as a dead saviour in a tomb, but as a living saviour in his temple." May such grace and such a saviour be ours, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. O Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we praise your name for those portions of your word of which you have made us partakers this day. Grant that they may bring forth the fruit of holiness in our whole life, to the glory of your name, the edification of our brethren, and the comfort of our souls in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.